So the first reading this morning is from the first book of Samuel in chapter 17. It's a long story, verses 32 through 49. Last week we read about David's being anointed as king or chosen as king. He's not yet king. And now we, this is maybe one of the most famous Bible stories of all. David taking on the great Philistine giant Goliath. So let us listen for God's word as we attend to this story. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him," meaning Goliath. "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. And the gospel reading is from Mark's gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And let us again attend to the word of God. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what is it with Jesus and water stories, particularly Jesus on stormy seas? In this story, he calms the wind and the sea. But two chapters later in Mark 6, as Casey Stengel said, you can look it up, Jesus walks across the water on the stormy seas. So again, what is this with Jesus in the water? Now, if you're like me, most of us were, the way we heard these stories interpreted is that these miracle stories of Jesus prove to us that he is divine, and that because he's divine, we should have faith in him and receive eternal life. Or something like that. But I wonder if the Gospels themselves want to be read in that way. Had Jesus truly wanted to prove his divinity, you would think that he would be more clear about this and more consistent about this in his ministry. Jesus taught in parables, right? And the parables are inherently enigmatic and puzzling and hard to understand. They raise more questions than they answer. And then if Jesus was really wanting to go around proving his divinity, particularly in Mark's gospel, why is he insistent that it be kept a secret? Constantly in Mark's gospel, he'll do something and say, he'll say, "Tell no one." And, you know, he's constantly casting out demons in Mark's gospel, too. And he tells the demons, keep yourself quiet. You know, don't let anybody know who I am. Then I remember a professor in seminary saying, you know, why did the risen Jesus only appear to his followers, right? Why didn't the risen Jesus appear to the Roman and Jewish authorities who put him to death, right? And say something like, "What do you think of me now?" Right? I mean, that's how we would do resurrection, right? To say, "You dissed me, but now see, I'm the Son of God. You killed me, but now I'm risen from the dead." So are these stories given to us as some kind of proof, some kind of evidence? My suspicion is that proof is much more interesting to human beings than it is to God. For God's own reasons, it seems that God isn't interested in overwhelming us into faith or coercing us into faith. I think God wants to woo us, to coax us, to draw something out of us that is hidden even to ourselves. God seems to want to take us on a journey of discovery, not proof, that leads us step by step into a deep, deep seeking. In my experience, God seems to touch me with these experiences, right? That awaken something in me, a kind of knowing that I'm more than just this, man who's lived for 64 years and all of the, the externals of my life, but there's something in me of God, or that is at least in communion with God. And what it does for me is it creates this deep longing of the heart, right? Because there's nothing in all of this world that is as meaningful, as powerful as that inner touch of the divine. And so it's this journey that God kind of wounds us with these touches of love that keeps us on this journey until, we just get so fed up or so God sick that we let everything else go in pursuit of what Jesus called this hidden treasure, this pearl of great price. And of course, we're human. So along the way, we end up settling for a lot of lesser loves, a lot of lesser pursuits. And God is very patient and understanding and will allow our damaged hearts to settle for a while, because eventually, ultimately, everyone and everything returns to God. The Sufis have a saying about this divine longing for an awakened relationship with human beings. And it says, this is God speaking, "I was a hidden treasure, and I loved to be known. And so I created all worlds, visible and invisible. I was a hidden treasure, and I loved to be known." And that's God's reason why everything exists. Do you sense something of the divine heart, the divine pathos, this deep desire to actually be known by creatures, not who are forced to be known, but out of our own inner capacity and desire to meet God in relationship? And this is the thing. In order for us to be in a relationship with God, it requires that we wake up to our depths, that we become a partner who is actually able to be in relationship with God. So Roseanne has gotten a pet bunny in the Monroe household. And I'm not really excited about this, but I have to admit, it's a really cute bunny, and so it loves to be pet. So I'll, pet the bunny on my lap, and we let it run around some in the house as well. But what I'm discovering is the relational capacity of a bunny is rather limited, right? The relationship will always, from the bunny's perspective, be limited by the consciousness of a bunny. And so I have a relationship with this bunny, but it's a limited relationship. And the trouble with us human beings, right, when we are not really aware and awake to the depths of our lives, God is in relationship with us. We just don't have the capacity really to be aware of it on a very conscious level. And that's really, I think, what this gospel story is about, is it's trying to give us clues about how we can actually begin to wake ourselves up, prepare ourselves, if you will, to become people capable of actually being in a conscious relationship with the divine. So all of our desires, all of our relationships, all of our yearnings and longings are reflections of that deepest and most primal longing for all of us, to be in communion with our source, with the divine. So what I think these stormy water stories in the Gospels are saying to us is that they represent for us what our lives on this planet are about, right? They're filled with a lot of stormy waters. And so every once in a while we get this idea, you know, I really want to have a relationship with God. You know, I really want to waken up my spiritual life. And so, you know, we do different things. You know, we pray or we read or we meditate or whatever it is, walk in the woods, whatever it is. We come to church, we go to a study group, a prayer group, whatever it is. And we begin to taste into a still and centered and calm presence, right? And then, of course, life happens. And we find the wind kicking up and the waves threatening to take us down. Relationships fractured. Careers get upended. We get sucker punched by circumstances which break our hearts and overwhelm us. And all we can do in times like that is just cry out to God for help. And what Jesus, I think, demonstrates in this story and others like it is that there is the possibility, the capacity within all of us, which is somehow still and calm, even in the midst of the most fierce storms that life can throw at us. So when I was away in Stonington, Maine, there were a lot of teaching sessions and then a lot of spiritual practice sessions. And every day we would do an exercise, a spiritual exercise by a spiritual teacher of the early 20th century named Gurdjieff. And they were designed to wake us up, the whole of ourselves up, what he calls three-centered awareness, our moving center, which when we really become aware that our bodies are actually alive and possessed with this incredible energy, there's something that changes in us. And then the feeling center comes alive. And by feeling center, it's the heart is the organ of spiritual perception. It's not the same thing as emotion. Emotion is usually what clutters up our inner space. Fear, anger, desire, whatever. That's when we get clouded. And then when those two centers in us are really aware, then our minds perceive with clarity instead of with all of the distortion that they normally do. And you can kind of sense around you what Gurdjieff calls an atmosphere. Other people call it an aura. But if you get still, you can actually sense a presence about 3 feet around your body. And when you're in that kind of grounded state, life, you can kind of manage it. So we would come out of these sessions of practice and I would feel so deeply aware. And I really wouldn't want to leave, but of course we would go on. And Cynthia would just remind us, she would say, see if you can stay in your atmosphere, right? Stay in your atmosphere when you're talking at lunch. When we would come together in the evening sessions and take on, kind of the public realm and get talking about potentially triggering political issues, she would say, see if you can stay in your atmosphere. And even, you know, though we were in, you know, Stonington, Maine, which is beautiful, it doesn't mean that, you know, life on the outside quit, right? There's still responsibilities. There's still worries. There's still issues that are with us every day of our lives. And the practice was just, can you stay in your atmosphere? And when I was reading this story, I could almost hear Jesus talking to these sincere people that he loved, but human beings, like all of us. And I think he was just trying to say to them in some way, can you find that in you where you feel held and supported in ways that you can't quite understand with your mind, but which is real and which helps you to live in this deep sense of trust, even in the midst of the raging wind and waters? And the answer is maybe sometimes. Not so well yesterday for me. So I was also thinking about Jesus walking on the water, which he will do in just two more chapters. And I read this 20th century mystic by the name of Valentin Tomberg, who comments on the story of Jesus walking on the waves. And he says that he believes that this is a distinctly Christian message about the Christian path, which he says is an instatic path, not an ecstatic path. So you might be wondering, what's the difference between instatic and ecstatic? Well, it's pretty simple. Ecstasy is when we are taken out of ourselves, right? You know, think of your most ecstatic moments. And in the spiritual path, an ecstatic path is when, you know, the small self of me sort of like just dissolves into the infinite and becomes one with the infinite. And the metaphor that's often used by spiritual teachers is like we're a drop of water in the ocean, right? And so when you just dissolve into the ocean, of course, the waves of the ocean aren't going to be a problem for you because you are the waves, right? That's the ecstatic path. But the instatic path is a little different. It's not about losing yourself. It's about transforming yourself. It's not about taking you away from the wind and the waves of earthly life. It's about learning how to travel those winds and those waves with a different kind of self. One that is energetically grounded in a way that enables us to go through and to be with. Now, is this an easy thing to do? The Christian path is not easy. The Christian path is a path of the cross and resurrection. It's a path of intimacy, not ecstasy. It's a path of discovery, not of proof. It is a path of transformation and not this endless bliss. And I think maybe the David and Goliath story are saying something similar too, that, you know, the kind of the conventional self would be the self that would say, listen, if you're going to take on this giant, then here's the armor you're going to need. Here's the weapons you're going to need. But David was in touch with a deeper self. David was possessed with a sense of self-knowing and trust that was able to sense that his way was not the conventional way, and that the way that he would go through life would be one that would be unique and distinctive, and that he would just somehow know how to show up to the giants and the monsters that came his way. And so I think that's really what all of us are being called to think about and to do, is to, again, not to be delivered from the challenges that will come our way, the giants and the monsters that are outside, the ones that are inside, the ones that in so many ways keep us locked in fear and imprisoned in the small selves that we think are ourselves. But if we begin to really listen deeply and come with this determination to be here and to be right now in our lives with all of the presence and all of the trust that we can muster, that somehow this serves God's longing to become known in our world through the likes of ordinary people like ourselves. Maybe so. Amen.